The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
As I thought about what to share with you as we enter into a new year, I couldn't get away from Ephesians chapter 4, and I looked at a number of other passages, but this text kept coming back to me, and for good reason. As I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago at our congregational meeting, one of the areas that we want to give more particular attention to as elders this year is the shepherding and care of our members. But I want to make sure that you have a biblical perspective of what that looks like, what does shepherding look like, because there's all sorts of ideas of what the church is to be, what the church is to do, but we want to make sure that we're taking all of our cues from headquarters, making sure that that we look to Scripture to give us the direction for everything that we do in our lives. And the book of Ephesians in particular is a key book that really helps us to understand what the church is to be and what the church is to do, how the church is to function. As one author notes, Ephesians contains perhaps the most developed discussion of and vision for the church. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, which speaks about marriage, talks about marriage in its relationship to Christ and the what? Christ and the church. Even with marriage, the church is being brought into in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, and the church receives attention from the beginning to the end of the book. Just to give you an overview, starting from Ephesians chapter 1, we have explained for us the vast riches that belong to us because of our salvation, and each aspect of our salvation is pulled out one by one like a treasure from a chest and examined in the light of the glory of Christ. Chapter 1 lets us know that we've been blessed, we've been chosen, we've been predestined, we've been redeemed, we've been enlightened, we've been made recipients of an inheritance, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which guarantees our future salvation. But all these blessings are found in our union with Jesus Christ. And if you're united to Jesus Christ, guess who else you're united to? You're united to the church, which is his body. Verse 22 lets us know that he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So our blessings are found in connection with Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, the head of the body, and we don't partake in the blessings of Christ in isolation from the church which he's connected to. So we share in these blessings with the redeemed. Chapter 1 talks about the blessings that we've entered into. Over in chapter 2, we find the misery that we've been saved out of. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we learn that we were once dead in our transgressions and sins. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but we have been made alive in Christ. In verses 11 through 22, we were once far off, alienated from God, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, but we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, so we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens and members of God's household. So we've entered into this life, into a new house, and what is this new house? It's the church in verse 21. Lets us know that the church is a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Then over in chapter 3, Paul talks about the privilege of preaching this good news about the gospel, that in the church, the Jews and Gentiles would be fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the gospel. And what's the goal of this message being preached? Look at verse 10 in chapter 3. Lets us know that this was done so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God uses the church to show himself off in heaven. God demonstrates that he's able to make one new man out of two distinct groups of people. He takes Jews and Gentiles, people who would have nothing to do with one another, who didn't have the same heritage, who didn't have the same culture, didn't have the same interest, who originally had no relationship to one another, and their relationship and their unity all takes place in the church. And this all leads us to chapter 4, which turns the corner and says, now that we've finally unpacked all these gifts that we have in Jesus Christ. All the blessings that we have because of Him. The blessings that we've inherited, the misery that we've been taken out of, the privilege of preaching this gospel of good news and the union between Jew and Gentile. Now that you've understood all of the gifts and you've kind of unwrapped all the gifts that were underneath the tree of your salvation, how then should you live in light of this? And for that, look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." After all that you've received, Paul says, "I'm now imploring you to walk worthy of it." We need to live lives that show that we appreciate the blessings that we've received in Christ. And the first way we're to do this is we're to walk in unity with our brothers and sisters within the church. In verses 2 to 3 in chapter 4, it says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It was Martin Luther King who once said, "I think it's one of the shameful tragedies of our nation that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America." And he was right. The world around us should be able to look to the church for answers for unity. The world around us doesn't have the answers for the division that we face in our country. All the efforts to build unity apart from Christ are flimsy and temporary solutions that unravel the moment you start to tug at the threads. But Christ is the only one who can make two into one new man. And this is what we find in Ephesians chapter 4. We're one and we're told to walk in light of that unity that we have. The unity that we have in Jesus Christ. But that only happens when Jesus Christ takes center stage and we build unity around Him instead of trying to build unity around our particular likes and dislikes, and instead of trying to build our unity around our culture, around our traditions. Christian unity is not going to be built around preference, but around tolerance for one another in love and around the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And the manifold wisdom of God should be put on display every week as we gather together, as we humble ourselves before one another, and as we diligently preserve the unity that's already been given to us in Jesus Christ. And what does that unity look like? Looks like verse 4. It talks about this unity that we have. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we're called to walk in this unity that's already been given to us. We've been given a unity, and we're told to walk in a manner worthy of it. But we're not only told to walk in a manner worthy of this unity, to walk in unity, we're also told to use our gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ, which is what Paul makes clear in verse 7, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Each member of this body has been intended to be a blessing to the others. Every joint, every ligament has a part, has a place. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "From whom the whole body being fitted together, held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." We've all received a gift from Christ, and it's for the benefit of the body. You know, if you received a gift this past Christmas, that gift was meant for you. And if you didn't bring it in here this morning to share with the rest of us, there's nothing wrong with that, right? We're not mad at you if you got a gift and you didn't bring it in to share with the rest of us this morning. Your gifts for Christmas are for you. But the spiritual gifts that Christ gives you are not meant for you. And if you didn't bring your gift in here this morning, the spiritual gift to share with the rest of us, there is something wrong with that. We're still not mad at you, but there's something wrong with that, right? There's something wrong with not bringing your spiritual gift here for the benefit of the entire body. A church that's faithful to its calling, a church that's faithful to building itself up in love, will be seeking to involve each of its members in ministry. So what does that mean for us as a church? And what are we called to do as shepherds? It means that part of what biblical shepherding looks like is equipping and encouraging members of the church to get involved in ministry. Every joint, every ligament, every part has its role, and that's what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16 talk about. So let's read it together, and we'll say a word of prayer. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning as we do every Sunday, Lord, recognizing that without you we can do nothing. Now, Father, we're dependent on you for the understanding of your word, for the application of your word into our lives. Father, without you, there's no ability that we have to even apply your word to our lives. So, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand it, that you would help us not to be those who merely behold our face in a mirror and turn away unchanged, but, Father, that we would seek to submit ourselves to Scripture in every respect, and, Father, that you would be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. There's a lot going on in this text, and we could easily spend a lot of time here, but I want to make sure that you keep the big picture in view. There's two main points from this text that you need to keep in mind. The first point is this: do you recognize the value of your spiritual gift? Do you recognize the value of your spiritual gift? And the second point is, do you recognize the value of others' spiritual gifts? Do you recognize the value of others' spiritual gifts? And there's a lot of details in between those two points, but if you try to keep the two main points in mind, you shouldn't get lost. So the first point is this: do you recognize the value of your spiritual gift in verses 7 to 10? Listen to it again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. The first thing that we're told is that to each one of us, grace was given. Grace was given. That word, grace, charis, is simply a word that means gift or kindness. And it's used here to speak about a spiritual enablement, a spiritual ability, based on the context of the passage. Down in verse 11, it specifically mentions that Christ gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So what we're talking about is a God-given capacity to perform a certain spiritual function, which is similar to what we find in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon specific people to perform certain tasks, like the Spirit of God would enable a prophet to speak for God, or enable judges to perform mighty works for God, or enable a king to rule a nation for God. The Spirit of God fell upon all these people for a specific purpose. And in a similar way, each of us has been given a spiritual empowerment to accomplish exactly what Christ desires us to do. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it lets us know that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And God has specifically equipped us for exactly what he's designed us to accomplish. He doesn't send us to build bricks without giving us straw. He gives us all the necessary resources that we need, and it's found in our gifting, the necessary resources for spiritual work, for spiritual enterprise. And to a certain extent, that's specific to each individual. It's interesting when you compare the different texts that give us list of spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. If you compare those different texts that list out the spiritual gifts, none of those lists is identical to the other. which lets us know that the lists are broadly defining the kinds of gifts that are given to us, rather than making an attempt to identify each person's gift specifically. Even the apostle Paul, who was given the gift of apostleship, recognizes that his gift of apostleship was not like the other apostles. He was specifically the apostle for the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." So it's not like there was this kind of cookie-cutter ministry for the apostles. God uniquely gifted Paul for what he was intended to do. Even the text itself seems to indicate here in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's some kind of specificity in our gifting. It doesn't just say that each of us has a gift, but it stresses that each one of us individually has been given a gift. Romans chapter 12 verse 3 says this, that God has allotted to each of us a measure of faith, which indicates that the portions that God gives are different for each individual. And it only makes sense that if there's good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, that we would walk in them, that God would uniquely fit us in order to complete those good works, in order to accomplish those good works. And Scripture doesn't tell us how God blends the specific gifting together for each individual. All of the spiritual gifts can be placed into two broad categories. We have speaking gifts and serving gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11 summarizes that. If you want to flip over there real quick, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, talk about the gifts that have been given to us and summarizes them in these two categories. Verse 10, it says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." So when we look at the gifts, there's these broad categories, the speaking gifts, the serving gifts, but as far as like the specific measure of faith and how God has kind of blended these gifts together, we're never really told with in specific detail how that works out, which is one of the reasons why I've never really liked those spiritual gift surveys. You ever take one of those? And it always seems like all the categories just like seem to blend in together. Like, I'm a little bit of that, a little bit of that, got more of this. But it's like there's something that kind of defines you, like in general, but still there's like a blending of kind of unique qualities that God gives to each person. We're all uniquely gifted by God for exactly what He's destined for us and prepared for us to do, which means that we might find a replacement to cover your job, but no one can replace you doing your job. You understand that? We might find a replacement to do your job, but we won't find a replacement that does the job in the same way that you do it, because God has uniquely gifted you for certain responsibilities, for certain tasks. So whether your gift is teaching or exhortation or giving or leading or mercy, no one can do what you do the way that you're intended to do it, which places a special value on your gifting. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says that the body is being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, that every part has a role, every part has a function. Each individual part has a specific role within the body. Back in 2011, some of you know I tore my Achilles tendon, but even though I had it repaired, I still noticed that the replacement may do the same job, but it doesn't do the same job in the same way as the original, right? It's not the same way, because you can't replace certain parts. It just doesn't function in the same way. You can always tell there's a difference between the way that this functions and the way that that functions. And it's the same way in the body of Christ, that there's a way that you operate and function in your gifting that's different than others operate in their gifting. So each of us has been given a gift from God. And what Paul wants us to understand is that whatever that gift is, it's been given to you by the greatest person. And it comes to you at the greatest expense. Look again at Ephesians chapter 4 again. It says, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Do you know that whatever spiritual capacity you have has been measured out to you by the greatest person? that Jesus Christ himself is the one who gives us our gifts, which makes the gift so much more significant. And we all understand that the value of a gift isn't just based on the gift itself, but on who the gift came from, right? A baseball jersey might just be a baseball jersey until you find out that it came from Babe Ruth and is worth $5.64 million, which is what it sold for. Who it comes from makes a difference. In the same way where you might have a piece of jewelry might just be a piece of jewelry until you realize that this came from my grandmother who passed away, and there's much more value that's placed on this piece of jewelry now. The gifts that we have increase in value based on the one who's given them to us. And the one who gives you your gifts is the Lord of all creation. The Lord who created Babe Ruth, right? What is that gift worth to you? The one that comes from the Lord of creation. There is no one greater than Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, He put all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is the head. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that term firstborn means the preeminent one, the one who is supreme from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have, listen to this, first place in everything. There's nobody greater. And not only that, not only is there nobody greater, but the greatness of the gift is given emphasis by the phrase, according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's a way to speak about the high standard and the high quality of the gift that's been given. It's not just any gift. It's a gift according to the measure of Christ. The greatest person has set the standard for the greatest gift. And He gives out His gifts in abundance. Out of the abundance of His treasures, Christ gives to us. But not only did your gift come from the greatest person, it also came at the greatest expense. Came at the greatest expense. Look at verses 8 to 10 again. It says, therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And there's a lot in here, but don't get lost with this, okay? What Paul is doing is he's using the language of Psalm 68, and you can turn back there, Psalm 68, which speaks about God's victories in the past as the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness and finally came to inhabit Jerusalem. And God has given the credit for winning every victory. Over in Psalm 68, look at verse 1. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. Let those who hate Him flee before Him. Look down at verse 7. O God, when You went forth before Your people, when You marched through the wilderness, this is talking about the Ark of the Covenant being carried through the wilderness, and God is defeating the enemies before Him. Verse 8, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God and the God of Israel. And then down in verse 18, listen what it says. Verse 18, You have ascended on high. You have led captive Your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. And what Paul does is Paul picks up on this picture that the Psalm paints for us. The Psalm paints this picture of God as the warrior. He's the warrior king who goes out to defeat the enemies, and He returns with the spoils of war. The children of Israel understood that it was God who won their victories for them. And whatever they claimed from their defeated enemies were God's gifts to them. And Paul picks up on that picture and says in a similar way, Jesus is now your warrior king. And in the presence of God is no longer symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant that was carried through the wilderness. It's now found in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus ascended back to heaven, that was His victory parade. And all of us who were once prisoners of war, who were held captive by the enemy, in Psalm 68, verse 6, it says, God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. So we who were the prisoners have now been set free. Do you get the picture? Jesus Christ is described as the same God of the Old Testament. Another text that shows that Jesus is God. But here we have this picture of the warrior king who goes to defeat the enemies and leads those who are held captive, prisoners of war, and He sets them free. And as He sets them free, He's dishing out the gifts. He's dishing out the spoils of war, letting us know that the enemy has been soundly defeated. We who are once prisoners are now led into freedom and prosperity. And Jesus is passing out the spoils of war that proves that he's the champion. And the ascension, Jesus' ascension was his victory parade. And Paul wants to make sure we don't forget that the victory came at a cost. His ascension was the victory parade, but that victory came at a cost. Look back in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended? That's where the battle took place. He had to descend in order to meet the enemy into the lower parts of the earth. And when it talks about the lower parts of the earth, it's not talking about some kind of descent into hell. What it's talking about here is his descent from heaven to earth. Because where did he ascend from? He ascended from the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. So what it's picturing is heaven as the mountain that he descends down, fights the battle, and then he ascends back up, giving out the spoils of war as he's ascending up. The lower parts of the earth is a reference to the earth itself. And it was on earth that Jesus won his victory. Jesus won the battle with Satan in the wilderness. Jesus won the battle with temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the cross, Jesus defeated the host of hell. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And this is how we received our spiritual gifts. They came to us at the greatest cost of Christ giving up his life. Does that place a greater significance on the gifts that you have? The spiritual gifts that you have? Do you understand why the gifts that you've been given are a stewardship? You can't just handle these gifts that you've been given in any way that you choose. You can't just bury them in the dirt. These are gifts that came to you from the greatest person. These are gifts that came to you at the greatest cost. Too much has been paid for these gifts for you to just let them lie dormant. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says this. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I can't sit on my gifts. I have a stewardship. I understand how great of a cost was paid for these gifts. I understand who has given me these gifts, how great of a person has given me these gifts. And whatever your gift may be, you need to understand that that gift has been personally measured out to you by the greatest person at the greatest expense. What do you mean is, well, all I do is serve. What do you mean by that? All I do is serve, or all I do is administrate in this ministry over here. You know, all I do is teach this class. All I do is a little encouragement. All I do is show a little bit of mercy every now and then. All I do is try to encourage people, you know, on the side. Oh, that's all I do. What do you mean that's all you do? That's been given to you by the greatest person at the greatest expense for you to operate in your gifting. Do you understand the kind of price that was paid so that you could do what you do? That any spiritual benefit that you have has been given to you by Christ. Do you understand who gave you the gift in the first place? We need to understand the value of our gifts. Not too long ago, I was visiting with Pastor Leek in his home, and we were just talking about his mother, and you know, sharing memories about his mom, and loved his mother, Mama Leek, we called her. And she used to grab my face, like after I preached. She was a short lady. She grabbed my face and kind of pulled me close towards her, and let me know whether I did a good job or not. she'd always get on me for my verbal pauses, and I still haven't recovered. But anyway, I remember one day we were over at her home, and she gave us a rug. And one of the things that she told us before she gave us this rug, she says, if I give you this rug, you must promise me that you will clean it. And I was like, okay, we'll clean it. And, kind of rolled up the rug. You know, we had it in our closet for a while. And while I was visiting with Pastor Leek, he was talking about the rugs that were in his house. And he said, you know what, some of these rugs, most of these rugs that are here, he says they were handmade. Handmade Persian rugs, like children were handcrafting these rugs. He says, you know what, that rug that you have is probably worth a couple hundred dollars. Actually, scratch that. He says, it might be worth maybe over $1,000. It's like this little rug that I have. What in the world? After I understood the value of the gift, I was like, I'm going to clean this rug. Do you understand the value of the gift that you have? Sometimes we just need to understand what the kind of cost was paid for that gift and who that gift came from. Do you understand the price that was paid for the gift? Don't worry if your gift doesn't look like somebody else's gift, because you don't have to answer for theirs, right? You have to answer for your own. And no one can do what you do the way that you're intended to do it. So don't look around and say, well, somebody else can do it better than me. No, you still have a responsibility. There's still a role for you within the church. You need to value the gift that you've been given. Number one, do you recognize the value of your gift? Number two, do you recognize the value of others' gifts? Do you recognize the value of others' gifts? It's point number two, because we all haven't been gifted in the same way. Look again at verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Within the body of Christ, there's both unity and diversity. There's a unity in our identity, in our destiny, in our testimony. Back in verses 4 to 6, the repeated word was one, 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 one. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one, 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 one. But then the word that's repeated down in verse 11 is some. All the gifts don't look the same. He gave some to some that he didn't give to others. And it's his sovereign choice, right? And we need to keep that in mind, that the gifts are an expression of undeserved kindness from God. It's an undeserved kindness that I have a gift in the first place. The gifts that we're given are not primarily for our benefit. They're for the benefit of others. My gift is not meant to build me up, but it's meant to build you up. And that's the problem that the church at Corinth had. They boasted in their gifts. We're not to boast in our gifts. Completely contrary to the purpose of the gifts. The gifts are meant for the benefit of others. And Christ is the one who decides who gave gifts to who. Who gets what gifts, right? Because he is the one who gives. It's meant for the benefit of the entire body of Christ. Sometimes people ask me in relationship to verse 11, we talked about, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Sometimes I talk to people and they say, you know, do you have a fivefold ministry at your church? And what they mean by that is, you know, does your church practice all of the five ministries that we have here in Ephesians 4, 11? Do you have, you know, your own apostle at your church? Do you have a prophet at your church, an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher? Do you have all five of these at your church? And there's a couple ways that I answer that question. And the first is within the book of Ephesians itself, because we're told that the ministry of the apostles and prophets would be a temporary ministry. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. God's household, the church. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. There's a couple ways I answer that question. Number one question, simple question, how many times do you have to build a foundation? Once. If you have to rebuild the foundation, it wasn't a good foundation to begin with, right? We have a foundation that's already been built. And who's a part of this foundation? The apostles, the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So how many of our churches would want to claim that I have an apostle, a prophet, and I have Jesus Christ himself who showed up at our church to be the chief cornerstone? Nobody's claiming that. But that's what you would have to claim if you say that the foundation is being built again. Because how can you build the foundation if you don't have the cornerstone? It's the most important part of the foundation is the cornerstone. How are you going to build a foundation and you don't have Jesus Christ in the flesh to prepare that foundation for you? It's ludicrous to think that, oh, we don't have Christ, but we can still have the apostles and prophets running around today that are part of the foundation of the church. And the ministry of the apostles and prophets was a temporary ministry. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, which lets us know that the prophets were a temporary ministry within the church. And God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, there's a distinction now. Paul also argues in 1 Corinthians that he was the last person to qualify as an apostle because in order to be an apostle, you had to see the risen Christ. And Paul was the last in line. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8 says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He says, I'm the last in line. There's nobody else showing up after me. Now, all of a sudden, everybody else wants to put in their card, you know, put their hat in the ring. You know, I want to be an apostle too. Paul says, no, I'm the last one. But another way I answer the question is this way. Do we still have the ministry of the apostles and prophets in our church? Absolutely. We do have the ministry of the apostles and prophets in our church because the early church was committed to the apostles' teaching. And so are we. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We're built on that foundation. We don't move away from the foundation. We're built on top of the foundation. So we're resting on the ministry of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself. So it's no less true of us that we have the ministry of the apostles and prophets among us through the pages of Scripture. The apostles and prophets belong to all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." So the apostles belong to me. The prophets belong to me. But it's the foundational ministry of the apostles and prophets, not the continuing ministry of the apostles and prophets. But we don't have any living apostles and prophets among us, just in case you were wondering about that. Apostles were a select group of people personally commissioned and sent out by Christ with the authority to establish churches, to record God's revelation in the New Testament. Prophets functioned during the New Testament, during the time of the apostles, by receiving revelation from God, speaking on behalf of God to his people. But we do have evangelists, pastors, and teachers who are gifts to the church, and that's an ongoing ministry. But what is their function? What are these evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do? And there's this professional idea of ministry where ministry is delegated to the pastoral staff, and they do the work of the ministry. You know, that's what we pay you for. But that's not what the text says. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to do the work of the ministry, but their primary ministry is to equip the body for ministry, right? Verse 12. Why did he give these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. It's the leaders who equip the church to serve, which in turn builds up the body. That's the process. Leaders equip the body to build itself up. That word equip literally means to make someone completely adequate, sufficient for something, to completely furnish or cause to be qualified. It's often used of restoring something to its original condition, or as a medical term for setting a broken bone into place. So if the body is to be built up, the leaders have to be freed up to train up. That's the way it works. If the body is to be built up, the leaders have to be freed up to train up. And that's the way a faithful and fruitful ministry is designed to function. Even in a congregation of our size, I find it hard to get around everybody. I feel bad when I don't because I'm not able to get around everybody. Even on a Sunday morning, I know that there's people that say, you know, hey, like you didn't talk to me, and it's like, I didn't see you. You know what I mean? It's not because I'm purposely trying to ignore people, but even in the congregation of our size, it's hard to get around to minister to everybody individually. But if I know that I'm training up leaders who are investing their time in the congregation, that burden's lifted, and the church is strengthened over the long term. So that's what leaders are to focus on, the training and development of leaders for ministry. It's the same kind of principle that Jethro passed down to Moses back in Exodus chapter 18, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people. He says, what's this that you're doing? Why do you sit alone as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? And he gave them advice. He says, you know, listen to my advice. Listen to me. I'll give you counsel. God be with you. You be the people's representative before God and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. And furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. So the goal of ministry, the goal that we have in ministry is that we would equip others to serve the body, and that in that, that the body would be built up. That's the process. The body of Christ is a living temple which built itself up in love. Just a little bit later in chapter 4 and verse 16, it says the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body. So it's the body that builds up the body, and the saints are equipped for ministry within the body. That's the process. But the next question is, what's the duration of this process? How long do we keep this up? How long do we persevere in this? It's until Christ's likeness is reached. That's how long we keep this going, which doesn't end, right? Verse 13, look at verse 13. How long are we to keep this going? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What does the fully built body look like? It looks like Jesus. That's what a mature body looks like. That's the final goal. And it's all over Scripture. It's the same goal in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's the same goal in Philippians 3 where Paul said, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what does that upward call of God in Christ Jesus look like? Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. It's to look like Christ. That's the goal. Same goal that we strive for as ministers in Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Same goal that the Apostle John longed for when he says that we know that when he appears, we will be like him. That's the whole goal of your Christian life, is to look like Christ. Like, he is the goal. He's the standard. I want to look like Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're to grow and grow and grow the more and more that we look at Scripture to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's mature manhood. That's the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are to look like Jesus. We're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We're to get there by striving for the unity of the faith. And this is what the text says back in Ephesians chapter 4. It tells us how we're to get there. It says we're to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And what does that mean? Often when the Scriptures speak about the faith, you know, we're attaining to the faith there. When it speaks about the faith in Scripture, it's not just saying what we that we believe, but what we believe. It's the content of the belief. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it talked about the priests who were becoming obedient to the faith, meaning the content of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1:23, it talks about those who preach the faith, preaching the contents of the gospel. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jude, he talked about how he felt a need to write appealing to contend earnestly for the faith. Again, it's the content of the gospel. So what does Paul mean when he says that we're to attain the unity of the faith? What he means is that we're to grow in our understanding of the content of the gospel and of Christ through Scripture. And it's the Word of God that nourishes us. We long for the milk of the Word of God. We're built up by the Word of God. And we can't expect to grow in Christ apart from the Word of God. That means that you will not look like Christ apart from Scripture. Sometimes people come to churches like ours and they say, you know, what's all this emphasis on teaching? You know, what's all this about? You know, what's with all the Bible studies and all the training and, you know, conferences that you're always talking about and trying to promote? You know, what's with all of that? You know, where's Jesus in all of that? You know, we have a catchphrase for our church, you know, loose the scriptures and let them speak. One of our brothers suggested that maybe we should have a men's retreat, and the catchphrase should be loose the scriptures and let men sleep. But it was just a joke. It was just a joke. The question people ask is, where's Jesus and all of that? You know, where's the hype and the running around and the rolling under the benches or whatever else we got going on? Or maybe silent meditation, people in the corner with the lighted candles. You know, like that's what this is about, isn't it? What's all this talk about Bible study? Focusing on the scriptures all the time. But that's where Jesus is. Jesus is in the scriptures. That's why we study the Bible, because the more that we behold the glory in scriptures, the more we're becoming like Jesus Christ. The more we're conforming ourselves to scripture is the more we're conforming ourselves to Jesus Christ. You can't have Christian maturity apart from your understanding of scripture. You can't have it. Scripture, it's through scripture that we gain the knowledge of the Son of God. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I'm praying that you would grow in your understanding of who Christ is. And we only understand that as we open up the pages of Scripture, right? And before we leave this point, just want you to notice real quick that we haven't reached our goal when we personally reach some state of enlightenment and when we grow personally. But what does the text say? It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's not just about us. It's about all of us. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And if you have some kind of path for Christian maturity that includes long periods of isolation and silence and mystical experiences, that's the very opposite of what Scripture calls you to do. Because we are to grow in connection with the body, in cooperation with the body, not in isolation from it. And finally, how do we measure progress in Christian growth? What are we to look for as an indication that the growth has really taken place? Look at verse 14. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Do you know when we'll know that we're truly growing as a congregation? We'll know that we're growing when we're not so easily taken in by false teaching. That's one of the reasons, one of the ways that we'll know that we're truly growing in Christ. If someone can easily sway you by bringing in some new perspective, bringing in some new teaching, like, I've never heard that before. What's he talking about? If somebody can easily persuade you to change your position because they sound educated, they sound like they have some kind of intuition, they sound like they have some kind of experience with the Lord, and they can easily persuade you to think something different than what you've already been taught and what you've already believed, that's not a mark of maturity. That is a mark of infancy. If you can be easily persuaded by something new. Christian maturity is not being swayed by something that's new, but it's being grounded in something that's old. Often when the scriptures speak about the faith, it's this, and again, in Jude we learn it's the once-for-all delivered faith. The faith that we have is an old faith. It's something that we can point back to and says, no, this is what the scriptures say. And there's problems all over the place with that. And there's while I enjoy the resources that we have on the internet, I am sick of people having their faith overturned by a Google search, on a YouTube link, looking at some teacher that they don't even know, never heard about. But all of a sudden you watch two YouTube videos and now you're the expert because you've done your research. What are you talking about? I've done my research. I saw some videos online. I did a Google search and Google told me. Found some web page that nobody knows about. That says that you're being childish. You're just being tossed here. You're being thrown there. You don't have any weight. Somebody can just kind of pick you up and throw you over there. It's like the children, you just kind of throw them up in the air. Whee! Like just throw them over there, throw them over there. You have no weight. When the next Christian fad comes around, and there's this new take on Scripture, 40 days of this or 50 days of whatever or whatever they find, all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, we got to get into this. It's the new thing. We got to make sure that we're hooked onto this. We won't really grow unless we get onto this. How about get onto this? Right? Get in your Bibles. Always looking for something fresh out there. That's not a mark of discernment. It's a sign that you're still in diapers. That's what it's a sign of. You're still in spiritual diapers. And unfortunately, many seminaries grant degrees to people because they can come up with something new. It's kind of interesting when you look at the academy that one of the ways that, you know, they look at, you know, different thesis, the theses, they want you to come up with like some kind of new twist or new perspective on something. As if like, oh yeah, that's what we need. Something new, something fresh, something that hasn't been said before. Unfortunately, they come up with something new. The internet's filled with blogs and vlogs and podcasts and posts and whatever else they come up with. And anybody with a wireless connection and a laptop can set up his own program, his own talk show. And who knows what's coming out? And now all of a sudden you feel left out because you don't know what the latest is. It's children being tossed around is what it is. We'll be able to measure our progress as a church when we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Those who are mature are able to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And the mature man is recognized by his ability to discern good from evil. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. A mature person is able to spot something that just doesn't sound right. And leaders that we look for within the church are those who can tell the difference, those who can speak the truth in love. And this is what we want to see in our church, people who are equipped, people who are trained up. One of the questions that I love that Pastor Matt often asks people is when they come up with some new idea is, how has this idea helped you in your love for Christ and for his church? Because that should be the goal of our teaching, right? The goal of our doctrine. It's not just to come up with something new, some kind of speculation, oh, it might be this, it might be that. No, we're not looking for might-bes. We're looking for the truth. And we're looking to speak the truth in love. We're not looking to chase every rabbit down his hole. One of the questions, like I said, I love that Pastor Matt often asks is, you know, how has this helped you in your love for Christ and your love for others? Has this new perspective really helped you bear any spiritual fruit in your life? Or is this kind of building up some kind of spiritual pride in your life? 1 Timothy, why don't you turn there with me? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 3 to 7. Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. True doctrine does not lead you to fruitless speculation. True doctrine leads you to a greater love of the body from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what maturity looks like. And that's how we'll know that we're maturing as a body, when we can ward off the false doctrine and we can embrace the true doctrine that helps the body build itself up in love. The growth of the body ultimately comes from God himself. And this is the last verse here, verse 16, that we'll talk about here. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And it's kind of interesting as you take a look at this verse. In verse 15, it talks about how we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So this growth comes down from Christ, even from Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. So it comes from Christ. We're all attached because of Christ. The whole body is fitted together because of Christ. It's from Him. But yet, we're still told that the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body. So we still have a role that we play within this. The phrase being fitted and held together was used in reference to construction stones being put together. You know, today we use brick and mortar, but they had to, in these days, actually cut and smooth the stones to fit exactly with the other ones. And then when it talks about this this idea of every joint, the whole body being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, this idea here is a word that's that was often used in medical contexts as well. And this process was often described as like the rubbing up of different joints together. And it's actually as we rub up against each other, as we have connection with one another, that we're actually creating this and causing this growth, the growth of the body, of the building itself up in love, which lets us know that you're not going to grow in isolation from your connection with one another in this church. We need to be fit together. We need to be joined together. And everybody has a role that they play. And as I said, we need to recognize the value of the gifts that have been given to others. Do you recognize the value of the gifts of others? One of the ways that you recognize that is in your connection with one another during the week, connections with one another on Sundays. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll just end with this, Hebrews chapter 10, it's one of the passages I've referred to often. But Hebrews chapter 10, it's a text that we often turn to just to tell people they need to be in church. But it's much more than just showing up. It's much more than just showing up in the assembly. Listen what it says in, actually I'll start back in verse 19. Listen what verse 19 says back in Hebrews 10. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Listen to what he says in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds." What is that back in reference to? It's back in reference to verse 23, holding fast the confession of our hope. Part of the way that that happens is as we consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Part of keeping us on track is connection with the body of Christ. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that you have a role to play in the lives of the other members within this congregation. Every one of us has a role. Every one of us has a responsibility. And the more that you show a concern and a connection for those who are in the body of Christ, is the more that you guard them against giving up their confession of hope without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There are those who discard their confession of hope because they're not connected to others within the body of Christ. There's a role that we have to play in all of us being built up in love, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but we're to consider one another. And how are we to consider one another? To stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Everybody in here should consider themselves a minister. Every one of us is a minister. We're all ministers. We all have a role to play, and there's no role that is insignificant in this church. And I pray that as we enter into this this new year, that as we look to shepherd the body more faithfully and more effectively, that you'll understand that part of that faithful shepherding of this body looks like every member getting involved in some way. So we're going to be calling on and enlisting the help of the members here in this congregation to see a faithful and a fruitful body being built up together in love. And that's what we're trusting in the Lord for. And I pray that you understand it and that you're with me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at Scripture, and Father, we do pray that you help us to to be guarded against the temptation to withdraw, the temptation to isolate ourselves, the temptation to build ourselves up in pride. Father, we pray that we would see the vital role that others have in our lives, and that we would also understand that there's a value of the gift that we've been given for the benefit of the body of Christ. Father, I pray that we would truly serve one another in love, and in whatever way you've gifted us, whatever that unique blend of gifts is that you've given to us, Lord, that we would use that faithfully, Lord, that we would see that as a stewardship, see that as something that we'll one day have to present before you for how we've used our gifts. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be careful with the way that we use our gifts, and, Father, that we would dedicate ourselves even this year, Lord, to being involved in the lives of one another and using our gifts for the benefit of the entire body so that we all may be built up and glorify our head, who is Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.